You can open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about why gospel-centered. Why gospel-centered? One of Living Hope's core values is to be gospel-centered. If you go on the website, you will see there on the website, it talks about we're all about preaching the gospel, and we're all about singing the gospel, and we're about praying the gospel, and we're about building this church on the gospel. And sometimes if we're around long enough, we can think, well, what's this gospel-centered thing? Is it just some kind of catchy little phrase? Is it an advertising slogan that we use, kind of like every kiss begins with K, or just do it, or you can do it, we can help, or taste great, less filling? Has gospel-centeredness kind of become just background noise? Has it kind of become just elevator music? Or if you're new here, you might be thinking, hey, what's all this gospel-centered talk, and why are people talking about the gospel all the time? Well, to help us understand that, I want to tell you a story about John Newton. Now, most people know John Newton as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. But John Newton was a pastor, and he was a prolific writer, both articles and letters. John Newton had a Christian mom who taught him the scriptures and prayed for him. But his mom died when he was 8 years old. And his father was a ship's captain. And so, not knowing what else to do with John, he, from 8 years old on, brought him on ships. And when John became an adult, he became a captain himself. But he became a captain of a slave ship who would go to Africa, pick up slaves, take them to the New World, and come back. And John Newton was also a man who did everything he could to mock Jesus and to blaspheme God and to speak to fellow sailors about just being fools and mock them for being fools for following Jesus. And then on March the 10th, 1748, when he was 22 years old, the ship was in a horrible storm in the Atlantic. It was foundering. Everybody thought the ship was going to sink. And for the first time in his life, John Newton cried out to God for God's mercy, and God saved him. And eventually, he actually continued for a little while to be a slave captain, but he abandoned that. And he became a pastor, and he became a songwriter. And once he abandoned the slave trade, he actually got involved in helping William Wilberforce to end the slave trade in Britain. And at the end of his life, he suffered from some type of dementia. And his last known words were to a friend, and they were this: "My mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." And with that, Newton inadvertently gave us what it means to be gospel-centered. To be gospel-centered is to always remember, to never take it for granted, to never assume it. To be gospel is to always remember that I'm a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. But we're not preaching John Newton this morning. We're preaching the gospel. And that thought of Newton is actually captured by Paul in his letter to Timothy, his first letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just this one sentence, this one verse that so captures for us the essence of what it means to be gospel-centered and why we must, as believers, continually be gospel-centered. So, Father, I pray today you would help me. I need your grace. to be able to preach your word to your people. And all of us need your grace to be able to hear and to apply these truths. So, Father, I pray, grant us those graces today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three very simple points all taken from the text: great sinners, great Savior, and great remembrance. First of all, great sinners. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. As believers, it's important for us to remember what we were. In Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he talks about God saving a wretch like him. And Scripture could not paint a more unflattering picture of men and women before they were saved than it does. It talks about us as being dead, as being hostile, as being rebellious, as being enslaved, as being corrupted to our very cores, and as having this terrible and self-generated incapacity to do anything about that. And it's not only that, but a just, holy, all-knowing, all-powerful creator judge is angry. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are by nature objects of God's fierce and justified wrath against our sins. Now, on the face of it, that's a hopeless situation. Sinners who a just God must justly punish. I couldn't change myself. And actually, because of sin, I didn't want to change at all. And God couldn't just say, oh, well, I'll just forgive him anyway. Every one of us was born into this world under deadly peril because of our sin and because of God's wrath. In one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he used imagery there. And one of the things he said in that sermon is, there's nothing between you and hell but air. Another time he used an illustration of a spider who was making his web close to a flame on a candle. And he said, it just getting a little bit too close and that flame just touching that web, that's what all that keeps us between us and hell. And remembering that we're great sinners, it produces gratitude in us. And it produces humility in us. Many people say, I don't want to think about my past, and why are you trying to get me to relive my guilt? But the point of thinking of our past is not to relive our guilt. The point is to revel in the gospel. The point is to revel in the fact that God saved sinners like you and I. And remembering not just our past, but remembering that we remain justified sinners, that we remain in this ongoing battle with sin. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Great sinners, but also a great Savior. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We need to ask two questions, and the first one is this: how did he do that? How was it that Christ was able to save sinners? Well, Paul explains to that in 1 Corinthians 15, or chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins." And the word for there means in the place of or in exchange for. Jesus died in the place of our sins or died in exchange for our sins. A few years ago, there was a credit card commercial, and the tagline of the credit card commercial was, accept no substitutes. Don't use any other credit card. You know, use our credit card. Accept no substitutes. But one of the glorious truths running throughout Scripture from beginning to end is this: God accepts substitutes. God accepts substitutes. In fact, I think we could sum up the gospel in the simple phrase, satisfaction through substitution. That God's wrath, God's justice against our sins was satisfied by the substitutionary death, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that he took our sins upon himself and we receive his righteousness. It's what one commentator called the amazing exchange from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. An amazing exchange indeed, that Jesus took our sins upon himself. We receive the righteousness of God. And it's in that in which he saves us. Karl Barth, who I don't agree with everything, but he really got this right. He said this: the words for us speak of a place which ought to be ours, that we ought to have taken this place, that we have been taken from it, and it is occupied by another, that this other acts in this place as only he can in our cause and in our interest. And brothers and sisters, once that sin is paid for, then all the benefits of the gospel flow to us. Forgiveness of our sins. I think forgiveness is one of the best words in the English language, don't you? There's something when we hear the word forgiveness that just resonates in our soul, kind of like words like peace and cool and rest. Forgiveness, reconciliation. That we were separated, that we were estranged from God, and now we've been reconciled to him. Adoption, that God not only saves us and says, okay, now you can be my servants, but he saves us and adopts us as his sons and daughters. In 1 John, John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And that phrase, what kind of love, it expresses an alien love. It expresses a love that's not like any love that we experience on earth between a parent and a child and spouses. There's nothing that we can use as an illustration of the love, the greatness of the love, whereby God would take sinners, save them, and then adopt them as his children. And then not only that, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us and strengthens us, the empowering presence of God himself with us. And then we inherit eternal life, that when these days on earth end, God brings us to heaven with him, and eventually we'll enjoy perfect freedom from all of the effects of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this, none of this, can ever be taken away from us. Because it's not based on your performance. It's not based on what you have done. But it's based on the performance of Jesus on your behalf. And so it can never be changed. It can never be revoked. Because what Jesus has done can never be changed and it can never be revoked. Now there's a second question that we need to ask. And that question isn't just, how did he do that, but why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that for those rebellious, hostile, corrupted sinners. Why would he do that? And there's only one answer I can give you, and that answer is this: pure, unexplained, and unexplainable mercy and grace and the love of God. Scripture in no place tells us, well, except because of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. And nothing that we had ever done. In Titus 3, verse 4, Paul writes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And in Ephesians 2, after God has told us of the deadly peril that each of us were born into, dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature objects of God's wrath, he goes on to say this: But God did something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. A.A. Hodge, commenting on this, said, since all men alike deserve only God's wrath and curse, the gift of his only begotten Son to die in the stead of malefactors is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed. Just take that into your soul for a moment, if you will. The most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed. Beloved, Jesus is a great Savior indeed, isn't he? Great sinners, great Savior, but then also great remembrance. The saying is trustworthy. Now, if you're like me, don't you find whenever the Bible says the saying is trustworthy, or Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, don't you think to yourself, well, isn't it all? You know, is it only when somebody says, well, this is trustworthy, that I really have to believe it? But the point of these kind of expressions in Scripture is it's bringing emphasis. The writer is saying, or the speaker is saying, listen, what I'm about to say to you is crucially important. And that's how Paul begins that. The saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance, meaning ongoing acceptance, personal appropriation by each of us without any reservation. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, this is important for us because the gospel is not to be consigned in our lives to some past event, like maybe a memorable vacation or a great book that we read or a meal that we enjoyed or even our personal testimony. Because listen, we live in a time where many, many people would say, well, isn't the gospel only for unbelievers? Isn't the gospel just the message that we preach so that people can be saved? Isn't the gospel only the gate through which we enter in and then we can move on? Does it have anything to do with me other than the fact that that was the message through which I was initially saved? Well, the Bible's answer is the gospel continues to have everything to do with you and me. The gospel continues to have everything to do with every Christian. The gospel isn't the end. Our being saved isn't the end of the story, because as Christians, we're called to go along and battle against sin that we talked about earlier. We're called upon to serve the Lord with our lives. And we're called upon to struggle and sometimes suffer in our lives for the sake of the gospel. And so when Newton said, I am and Jesus is. And when Paul said, I am the foremost of sinners, the tense of those verbs there, it's important because we continue to struggle and we need to serve and sometimes we suffer. So, why remember? Why gospel-centered? Well, I could really sum it up for you in just one sentence. The gospel is central. The gospel remains central. The gospel is central because we only and always relate to and receive from God on the basis of it. We only and always, there is no other way we can relate or receive from God except through the gospel. And that's never going to change. That's God's plan for all eternity. This isn't, well, we'll do this for 20 years or 40 years or 1,000 years. No, only and always do we receive from God and relate to God. There's only one way we're able to relate with God. And that's because of the shed blood of Jesus through the gospel that enables us to approach him. There's no way we can approach him apart from that. And there's no way we're ever going to be able to approach him apart from that. And it's the only way we're able to receive from God all of the blessings that have been promised to us that we receive day by day. Even our daily bread and not being led into temptations and all of these other things that we're taught to pray. We receive these things not based on our own merit ever, but on the merits of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said, in relation both to sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past, it's Christ's past. And this is why it's so important that we remain gospel-centered. This is why it's so important that we always realize that only and always are we received by and are we relating to God on the basis of it. That there are four great temptations that every one of us faces in the Christian life that if we don't remain gospel-centered in our attempts to battle sin and to serve and to struggle and suffer, our quest to live the Christian life will go astray. And the reason is because these four temptations are meant to cut us off from the very grace of God that we have through the gospel. And the gospel is the only way to avoid these temptations. So the first of the four is this, license. The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel is not Monopoly's get out of jail free card. The question of, well, hey, wait a minute. If all of my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, does it even matter what I do? Now, actually, when people ask that question, it's encouraging because I think they're beginning to understand the magnitude of the gospel. But actually, people were asking that in the times that the New Testament was written. They said to Paul, hey, because all of my sins forgiven, because grace abounds, can I just go on sinning? And here was Paul's answer, by no means. By no means are we to go on sinning. Because here's the reality. We're not saved by our holiness. We're not saved by our good works. But we are saved to holiness, called to it. And we are called to good works. Obedience to God is not a condition of being saved, but it is a characteristic of those people who have been saved. It's a characteristic of knowing God. R.C. Sproul said so well, the real sign of true and living fellowship is obedience to the commands of God. And so what license does to us is this, it cuts us off from grace by a sense of unimportance. that the grace of God that comes from the gospel, it's not important because it doesn't matter what I do. The second great temptation that we face is that of legalism. In fact, I think in many ways, it's the greatest temptation that most Christians face. Legalism isn't obedience. Legalism as living is living as if my relating to and receiving from God is based on my performance rather than the performance of Christ. And living as if is the important word there, because I don't know anybody that intentionally gets up in the morning and says, you know, Lord, take the day off today, because today I'm going to live in relating to you and receiving from you based on my own performance. And because it's not a conscious choice, that's why it's so dangerous to us. That's why it's so common for us. That's why I say living as if, because at some level, most Christians know, okay, I don't relate to God based on my performance, but what happens is our thinking and our actions and our feelings, they betray us. And what we do and think and feel gets divorced from gospel realities. And we begin to live this way. We begin to think, well, if I do poorly, then I'm out of favor with God. And if I do well, then I'm going to receive God's favor. So, some examples. How are you affected when you've done your devotions, you helped a little old lady across the street, you cooked your husband his favorite meal, even though he was mean to you, you cleaned up your roommate's mess again, did all of those things. Or what about, oh, I missed my devotions today. Or I yelled at my kids again. Or, man, I made some snarky comments on Instagram about one of my friends. Or I looked at material on TV or the internet. There are so many Christians that walk around daily with just this low-grade condemnation because of living as if. And this feeling of, I need to earn my way back into God's good graces versus the gift that God has given us of repentance, which is a totally different thing. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that now and no condemnation, it really covers two things. It means in reality, in the heavenly realms, because of the gospel, you aren't condemned because your sins are forgiven, because you've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And that's now. That's not later. That's not sometime when you get your act together. That's not when you have a better day. That's now. But when the Bible says there is now no condemnation, it also means that in our heart, in our feelings, the way we walk around every day, we need to realize, no, there is now no condemnation for me. And yeah, maybe I sinned, maybe I blew it again by either something I did or something I didn't do, and yet I can still come to God. I can relate with him. I can receive from him. I know that my repentance will be received from him because of the gospel and not my performance. Legalism is so deadly because it cuts us off from the grace of the gospel because of our sense of undeserving. Because we think we're not deserving of this grace, and so I can't receive this grace. The third great temptation is self-righteousness. Forgetting that all we have ever received or all we will ever receive from the Lord is not based on what I deserve or earn, because the only thing any of us ever deserved is eternal punishment in hell. That's all any of us ever deserved. Self-righteousness is, you know, I have done this, and so God ought to do this for me. And by the way, what self-righteousness leads to is a charging God and a complaining against God. God, I did this, I did that, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, and you owe me these things. Why won't you do these things for me? In other words, self-righteousness is just what I said. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, comes not because of what Jesus has done for us, but becomes of what we have done for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes, "What do you have that you haven't received?" The answer is nothing. All the blessings and benefits we receive from God, that's exactly why we've gotten them. They're received. He says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." To boast in the cross of Christ simply means all that I ever have is because of you, Jesus. All that I have because of the work of the cross. Self-righteousness cuts us off from the grace of God by a sense of deserving. The gospel is unnecessary for me, because I can be righteous in myself. And then lastly, self-sufficiency. Looking for finding strength in ourselves when it could be only found in the cross and in the gospel. That I can do this. I don't need God to do it. There's something that I call Cracker Barrel Christianity. Just the sayings on the plaques that you find in Cracker Barrels. And by the way, I love Cracker Barrel, but not these plaques. And I don't want to offend anybody if you have this plaque in your home or it's been meaningful, but one of the most popular kind of plaques or poems in Christianity is one called Footprints. And Footprints says, I was looking at the beach, during all the easy times in my life, I saw two sets of footprints. But then, every time there was a struggle or suffering, I only saw one set of footprints. And I asked God, why is it that you abandon me in the most difficult times of my life? And Jesus responded, I didn't abandon you in those times. There was only one set of footprints because I carried you. Now, I actually love the sentiment, but it's just not a biblical sentiment. Because here's the reality. The story of our life would not be footprints. It would be face prints. Because what we would see in the sand of ourselves falling flat on our faces in our attempting to walk through the Christian life in the easy times and the hard times if Jesus wasn't carrying us all the time, if the grace of God through the gospel wasn't ours all of the time. Jesus in John 15:5 said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do, well, most things, the easy things." No, that's not what he said, was it? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's the foolishness of self-sufficiency. Jared Bridges said it this way: just as we by faith look to Christ for our righteous standing before God, so by faith we are to look to him for that enabling power to live the Christian life. In fact, that enabling power is only ours through that righteous standing that we receive from Christ. So we cut ourselves off from grace by a sense of adequacy. That again, grace is unnecessary because I can handle this on my own. So why gospel-centered? Why do we always talk about the gospel? Why are we always preaching about the gospel and singing about the gospel and praying about the gospel and building on the gospel? Why gospel-centered? Jerry Bridges, again, I think summed this up for us so well. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history. Yet, We allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living in it. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember the gospel. In fact, let us be great rememberers of the gospel. Let's be great rememberers as we're struggling against sin. Let us be great rememberers as we're trying to find the grace to serve. And Zach, you can come. Let us be great rememberers in the struggles of life that we all experience. Let us be great rememberers in the midst of suffering. In fact, let us be great rememberers when things are going well. Because sometimes success can be the greatest temptation of all to forgetting the gospel. Let's remember it in our reading. Let's remember it when we hear preaching. Let's remember it in our singing. Let's remember it in our meditating. Let's remember it in our meditating. Because as we remember the gospel, it will keep us humble. It will keep us dependent. It will keep us grateful. It will keep us dutiful. And it will keep us God glorifying. David Pryor, I think, captured this so well in his commentary on 1 Corinthians when he said this: "We never, therefore, move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross." My prayer, my hope, I know your pastor's prayer and hope for Living Hope Church, is that this be a church that never moves on from the cross of Christ, never moves on from the gospel. But because we remain gospel-centered, that we only continually move into a more profound understanding of the cross and a more profound understanding of the gospel. Amen.